The cup on this table is our understanding, our symbol today of that, the blood that fell from Emmanuel's veins. And the bread up here represents how his body was broken to save us. I have a very vivid memory of singing that song with Drew and my son playing guitar in my living room with about 40 high schoolers just singing that song. This table is up here today, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Like a fair number of Saturdays here, this table wasn't here yesterday. We moved it, I think, over there or over there, and there's a casket up here for funeral. In church, you have to understand that that is related, is inextricably bound up in this. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ represented in this cup, because of the body of Jesus Christ represented in this bread, every believer says this: a day is soon coming when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue is not going to say anything anymore. And that is the day when everything I love about life and worshiping God gets better. It doesn't stop. It gets better and better and better. This is not because we've done a good job. It's not because we've crossed our T's and dotted our I's. It's because the blood poured out of Emmanuel's veins. That's the only reason that we have that hope. But because the blood poured out of his veins, we have that hope, and nothing, no death, nothing can take that hope away from us. We're going to come to this table at the conclusion of the sermon, but the sermon series that we're in is called Thorns and Grace, God's Purposes in Our Sufferings. Like most series that we do around here, it's going on longer than I planned it to, probably longer than you ever wanted it to, but we're going to be in this series for a couple more weeks at least. But we're turning a little bit of a corner today, and I want to address the topic of how do we help others who suffer? How can we get better at helping the hurting without hurting them by our helping? Have you experienced, I have, like you're at a downtime in your life and somebody comes to help you, but really all they do is annoy you and make things like a little bit worse? How can we help the hurting without hurting them by the way we try to help them? Maybe you know somebody who's in a time of suffering, and if you're honest, you're like, I do not know what to say. I do not know what to do. Maybe if you're honest, you admit, I just feel awkward and inadequate. Like, what would I do? Or, coldest of all, but it doesn't do us any good to deny reality here. We gotta see things in God's light. Coldest of all, maybe your problem is other people around you are suffering and you just don't care. This area of helping the hurting, to be honest, is an area where I've grown and changed in the last several years of my life. One of the guys that has mentored me and helped change me is a formerly terribly racist, greedy slave owner named John Newton. I have a volume of his letters published by Banner of Truth Trust, and I've probably read that thing through cover to cover 6 times in the last 6 years. And I never sat down to try to read it cover to cover. It just sits by my bed or by the chair on the table next to the chair where I do my reading. And I just pick it up and dip into it as the mood strikes. And there's always something good in there. But he was writing to a pastor. Basically, he was writing to pastor me, like the way I was a few years ago. He was writing to this guy. He wrote this letter in the third week of October, 1782. And he's writing to this pastor who like has a good ministry, does a good job preaching, knows sound doctrine, and has some stuff going for him. But he writes this letter saying, your ministry is good, but it could be a lot better. And he specifically says, this is how it could improve. I dropped this in the sermon notes. He says to this pastor, you know, there's a lot that's going well, you're preaching and all that, but that which gives a savor, a fullness, an energy, a variety to your ministry is the result of many painful conflicts and exercises which we pass through in our private walk, combined with the proofs we receive as we go along of the Lord's compassion and mercy under all of our perverseness and folly, which we are conscious of in ourselves. It is only in this school of experience that we can acquire the tongue of the learned and know how to speak a word in season to those who are weary. How can we help the hurting without hurting them by our helping? The only way to get better at helping the hurting is the school of experience, of painful conflicts and exercises, of having our own perverseness and folly demonstrated, and then experiencing the compassion and mercy of the Lord. I want to show you this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll take this whole paragraph in the next couple of weeks, but today we're just going to look at verses 3 and 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4 and 5. And as we prepare to read God's word, join me in asking God's Spirit to help us. Lord God, this preaching requires gravity and warmth. Gravity from the serious nature of the subject matter represented, and warmth from the beloved nature of the people assembled here. Oh God, unite gravity and warmth in the unmistakable unction which only comes from your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. I'm going to show you just 3 points out of this text, verses 3 and 4 and 5. I'll actually give you the whole outline right now. So spoiler alert, if you want the outline to unfold dramatically as the sermon goes on, don't listen for the next second. But it's just 3 points. Number 1, who God is, verse 3. Number 2, what God does, verse 4. And number 3, how and why God does this, verse 5. That's it. So number 1, who God is. We see this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Who God is. Here's the point. Helping the hurting starts with who God is. It has to start there. Now, the advice that my mentor, John Newton, just gave me that I read to you was only your own personal experiences can qualify you. It's only in the school of your own personal experience that this is going to happen. And as important and as necessary as your personal perspective and experience is, That's never where it starts. You'll always end up in the wrong place if you start with your own experience. It has to start, verse 3, with who God is. And what a revelation of the divine character is found in verse 3. Look, you know, if right now in this sermon I started going off about the attributes of God, we would never get back. Our God is so glorious. God is inconceivable in majesty. God is almighty in power. God is unimpeachable in justice. No one can question the righteousness of his decrees. God is uncontested in his sovereignty. There's not a creature above or a creature below who could stop him or stay his hand. And yet, what 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3 says is that God, that majestic and that sovereign and that powerful, is infinite in tenderness. And he's personally invested in wiping away the tears from the faces of women and men. Slow down and realize what that means. God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I take what verse 3 says literally. God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. When it says he's the Father of mercies, I take that literally simply to mean this. Let this sink in. Think about this. All of the mercy in the world, all of the compassion in the world is only in the world because God is God. If God was not God, all of the compassion, all of the comfort, and all of the mercy in the world would not be there. The world would be merciless, comfortless. God is the Father of every single drop of compassion and mercy and kindness. And I'm just telling you, church, because for some stupid American political reason, evangelicals kind of get painted as intolerant and unloving and hateful. And yet what the Bible says here is that the only reason there is any tolerance, kindness, mercy, compassion in the world is because God is our God. He's the Father of all mercies. And it all begins with who he is. I could take you to Psalm 103, as a father has pity on his children, so our God has pity on us. I could take you to Psalm 103, to Psalm 86. There's so many places I could take you. Listen to two verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 51, verse 3 says, "The Lord comforts Zion. He tenderly comforts all her waste places and makes her desert into a garden of the Lord so that joy and gladness return." Isaiah 51, verse 3 says that where there's a desert, God in his kindness makes joy and gladness like a lush garden return to that desert. That's how compassionate our God is on those who suffer affliction. And of all the cross-references that I looked up, I dig this next one so much. It's my favorite one. Isaiah 66, verse 13. Isaiah 66, verse 13. "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall be carried upon the hip and bounced upon the knee." Isaiah 66, verse 13 says that God's like a loving mom who's just gonna hold that little one, bounce that little one on her knee so she can just make sure that not only does the little one have everything that that little one needs, but make sure that little one is smiling and happy and knows that there's joy and belonging. This is our God. He is the God of all comfort, the God of all mercy. I recently reread a sermon by A.W. Pink on Romans 8:28. You know Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Thousands and thousands and thousands of really good sermons on Romans 8:28 have been preached. I reread this one from A.W. Pink, and the reason I liked it was because of all the ways he could have gone in that verse, he just circled the word God and talked about, what does it mean that God is able to cause all things to work together for good? The first thought that should occur to us as we read Romans 8:28 is this. What kind of glory does our God have to possess in order to be a God who can cause all things to work together for good so that his people are never without comfort? Because think about it. What a frightful amount of evil is present in the world. How much evil is present in our zip code that we're sitting in right now? Then extend that to Wisconsin, and then extend that to Illinois, a far worse state than Wisconsin ever will be. And then extend it all the way to our country, and then go over to Iraq and Syria. How much evil is in constant motion throughout the world? And then, how many different creatures are active fomenting that evil? How many plots are being hatched? How many razor-sharp tongues want to hurl anger and abuse? What an incalculable quantity of self-will is fomenting billions of plans of evil all around the world, and yet, above it all, in exalted majesty and in perfect calm and tranquility, God causes all of it to work together so that he can bounce his little church on his knee in comfort and joy. If that don't ring your bell, your clapper's busted. This is our God. This is who he is. Number two, what God does. See this in verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What is God doing? What does God do? God takes people who don't know how to help the hurting. God takes people who don't even want to help the hurting. And God transforms them so that they can comfort others with the same comfort with which they've been comforted. Don't miss to whom this is written. This is the epistle to the Corinthians. Look, we are all born self-willed, and we all kind of look at life as if other people's problems are just an impediment to our constant love affair with ourselves. But this is the Corinthians. The Corinthians won every ribbon for self-esteem, and none of them were deserved. They knew who they were, what they wanted, and the way they wanted things to be, and they were always very vocal and very aggressive about that. And yet God changed those people from being so self-centered to being instruments of his comfort and his mercy in other people's lives, and I am so thankful for that. The relationship with the Corinthians was not easy for the Apostle Paul. It was very hurtful. And yet, praise God, the Apostle Paul had a soft spot for selfish jerks like the Corinthians and like us. Praise God that the Spirit of God actually has a fondness and an affinity for self-centered, obtuse knuckleheads like me and you. So he begins this process. Verse 4 explains it. Whereby through that painful school of personal experience, we are changed from closed and self-centered to open and Christ-centered and compassionate. But to answer the question, what God does, The answer to that question is in verse 4. The process is in verse 4. But to answer the question, what God does, we have to go back to verse 3. Because what God does is comfort with his own presence. Don't miss the last two words of verse 4. We ourselves are comforted. Don't miss the last two words of verse 4. By God. And that God is defined by verse 3. This is the way it works. Whenever something bad happens, whenever I'm in a difficult circumstance, I look for two things. First, I look for people because we all want to be comforted by people and we don't want to be alone. And second, I look for a changed circumstance because if I'm pinched by my current circumstances, if God, in answer to prayer, would change my circumstances, it would feel a lot better. That's where we go, always horizontal. We go toward other people or toward a change in our circumstances. And God is not condemning that here. God created you to want to be with other people and to want your circumstances changed. God's not pulverizing that idea. God's challenging the priority of it. Because verse 3 indicates, and this whole process indicates, always first, always foundationally, always primary is God. First the vertical, and then the horizontal. It all comes from God. All of our hope for the hurting comes from God. We don't offer help. We don't offer help to those who are hurting by saying, everything's going to be okay, the disease is going to be healed, everything's going to be okay, I'm sure your marriage is going to work out and you're not going to have to get divorced, everything's going to be okay because all the circumstances are going to change. We can't promise that. We can't. That's not how we bring them hope. If we know anything, it's that the things in this world are not the way that they ought to be and that everything in this world is shaking. I love how Hebrews says it. It says, everything is shaking. God, bring on the kingdom which cannot be shaken away. Everything is shaking away. The only way that we can offer comfort is by clinging to the God who is never moved. And what verse 4 seems to be saying, listen up, because it sounds like this to me. Maybe I'm reading it wrong, but what verse 4 seems to be saying is that God is going to bring good, difficult affliction into your life. And it is not about you. It's because God wants to minister to someone else through you. That's sure what verse 4 sounds like. In my flesh, I don't want to interpret it that way. Because I'm very happy for everything to be all about me. Thank you very much, God. Get on board with my plans. But that's not the way it works. And do not miss the word all in verse 4, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Don't miss that. Because I'm talking to, this is direct, and it may pinch, but it's not meant to be harsh. I'm speaking to the ones here whose suffering and difficulty has made you so sure that no one understands you and has made you so bitter and closed off to receiving help. What 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4 says is that God, by the presence of the body of Christ, can help you through all, every single circumstance. And there is no one here who is closed off in a place that is unreachable by others. That's what God does. Then we see, number 3, why and how God does it. We see that in verse 4, why and how God does it. In verse 5. Verse 5 says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Share abundantly. See that in verse 5? Share abundantly. This is very strong language. Share abundantly in. This is an intense identification. This is an outrageous level of ownership as we share abundantly and then watch in verse 5 how suffering and comfort coalesce together. As we share in the suffering and affliction of Christ, so we share in the comfort and the rejoicing and the resurrection of Christ. And they coalesce together. And if you notice in verse 5, how affliction and comfort, how suffering and comfort coalesce together, notice then also from verse 4, how affliction and comfort coalesce in this process with increased ministry, verse 4. We experience the affliction of Christ, we experience the comfort of Christ, and that increases our ministry of Christ, that increases our ministry for Christ. Verse 4, see how all of that comes together. We identify with Christ, we experience Christ, and then by his power, he transforms us so that instead of being self-centered with no help for the hurting, we become Christ-filled and we become Christ's very instruments by whom and with whom Christ shares himself to others through us. The language is of a channel or a pipe or a canal. You think of a canal, it has to be open at this end so the ship can come through, and it has to be open at this end so that the ship can exit. And the two ends in verse 5 are suffering and comfort. You will not be able to offer the comfort without identifying with and experiencing the suffering. The two ends in verse four are my own experience and then helping others in their experience. And you'll never be able to help others without going through that school of experience wherein you acquire the tongue of the learned for yourself. Christ's ministry to me, then Christ's ministry through me. Verse 5 speaks about a total identification with Christ. Verse 5 is actually stunning. As we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Verse 5 is actually a definition of what it means to be a Christian. You know that? We have so many definitions of what it means to be a Christian that it's almost hard to pick one. We teach our Awana kids these very simple definitions of what it means to be a Christian with a simple Bible verse, and there's a place for that. But verse 5 gives us a surprising definition of what it means to be a Christian. Consider each phrase. As we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, Christ suffered so that we could be saved. And we are only saved if we share in Christ's suffering. For after all, Christ said the way to be saved is not to form an opinion about me or go to a religious service about me. Christ said the way to be saved is take up your cross, follow me. As we share in his sufferings, and if we are saved, we've shared in Christ's sufferings so that just the way Christ's sufferings helped us, now we ourselves can help others. To be a Christian is to be so united with Christ that his sufferings are mine. My sin caused his suffering. That's the atonement. My sin caused his suffering. His suffering is mine. My sin is his. His righteousness is mine. And then through the Spirit of God, I am so united with Christ that as others suffer, I can show them by my own example how to lean into Christ, how to be saved, how to be comforted. We become changed persons who are enabled to minister Christ to others who suffer. Verse 5 is glorious. Verse 5 says that you, as an individual Christian, and beyond that, oh, and how I see this and how it swells my heart with joy. The whole church together, verse 5 says, becomes this massive pipeline through which the very mercy and comfort that God wants to deliver to the world flows through the church as the church is willing to identify with Christ and stake everything on the fact that if Christ suffered for me, Christ is enough. This is why we live the lives that we live and why the lives that we live matter. What each individual Christian represents is staggering. We are evidence of the reality of the compassion of God on this planet. And this keeps leading us back toward this table. Who is God? Verse 3, God is the Father of all mercies. Where was that mercy shown? But at Golgotha. Verse 4 explains what God does. He takes self-centered persons and through their suffering, he enables them to help others. What did God do but suffer Christ to be afflicted? And then verse 5, how and why God does it, so we share in Christ's suffering. You're going to take the bread and share in it so that it actually becomes a part of you. You're going to take the cup and drink it so that it actually becomes in you. You share in the blood, the body, the suffering, the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that God's glorified in the suffering and the comfort of his church. Let's pray. Lord God, as we bow before you, we ask that the gravity of the gospel and the suffering of Christ and the warmth of your mercy, your love for us, the tender way that you wipe away our tears, would join together in a spirit-wrought experience of genuine freedom in worship. As we remember Jesus Christ. Amen.